You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we are rounding the corner on our Ephesians study that we started a year ago. And we've just got two more teachings. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. So yeah, we've been working through the book of Ephesians and keep talking about, you know, Ephesians is a great book. It's one of the more, I think, compact but complete books of the Bible. Like if you were in a weird situation where it was like you could only have one book of the Bible, like I'd probably recommend a gospel like John or maybe Romans or something like that. But Ephesians is this very complete, very helpful book that starts with, as we've been talking about, like the first three chapters are just really starting with everything that God has done, who God is and what he has done for us. And then the second three chapters really start to get very practical and very helpful ways regarding what does it mean to have a relationship with God? What does it mean to live out the truths that we read about what God has done? Sometimes we refer to that as walking with God. That, you know, that's what you want to do as a Christian. You want to spend your life connected with God, connected with others, and figuring out how to grow and how to become more and more of who God created you to be. And so we've been talking about this and getting in these practical sections about living out God's truth. And it all is very connected with this idea of identity. Who are you? What is your purpose in life? Do you have value? Where does your value come from? And Ephesians is great for rooting us in this identity, that we are children of God, created of him, by him for wonderful purposes, that we are loved, that we have a mission, we have goals, we have an end, you know, that this life is only a small fraction of the bigger picture of what God wants to do, that you have a soul that has a beginning, but that will live on into eternity. And the things that we do in this life matter in the next life. And understanding what God says about us, the value that God puts on us, helps us to understand who we are, the value that we have, that we are loved by God. And then that enables us to go and live more sacrificially. That we have this abundance of wealth, this abundance of meaning, this abundance of value. And knowing that means that we don't have to live our lives from an insecure place where we're worried about, are we cared for? Do we matter? Do people think we're important? We have those questions answered in profound and meaningful ways. And so in the last three times we've studied Ephesians, we've gotten into this practical part, and we've been looking at these different ways, these different structures provided by God and how it affects how we live our lives. And it has to do with authority, it has to do with leadership, it has to do with structure. And we talked about it through the context of marriage and parenting, and last week we talked about work, that God has something to say about how we live our lives. We've spent a third of our lives in our careers. And so how can we use those things to glorify God? How can we understand how God wants us to work in the workplace? And so this is really an argument that Paul has been making about how this new identity affects the way that we live. And he kind of wraps up this section at the end of chapter 6 with one of the more direct, practical, and important treatises on Satan and spiritual warfare that we find in the entire Bible, because he wants them to be complete and whole in their understanding and in their faith. And if you're going to walk with God, if you're not just going to be somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but it has no impact on your life, if you're going to be somebody that really wants to live this out, that wants to let God have an impact, and wants to do the things that we've talked about, where you prioritize the things of God above everything else in your life, then you are engaging in what the Bible calls a battle, a war, for the hearts and minds of the human race. And if you're going to just live your life the way that everybody else does and kind of go with the flow and not really create tension and, you know, kind of avoid, you know, maybe you go to church, but you're not going to do anything, you're not going to share your faith, you're not going to get too involved, you know, then you're not going to need to worry about this because you're not going to be a threat to what the Bible calls the ruler of this world. But if you're going to be somebody that wants to be used by God in the lives of other people, then you need to understand what the Bible says about spiritual warfare, because you are stepping onto a battlefield and you are a target for the enemies of God because you are a threat to their kingdom. I know that sounds wild and bizarre, but I think, you know, what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is just show you what Ephesians 6 is talking about when it talks about this idea of spiritual warfare. So let's start in chapter 6, and let's look at verse 10 through 12. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and have done everything to stand firm." And then what he goes on to do is he explains the armor of God, which is just basically a conversation about what are the things that God has done for us to help us survive, thrive, and be victors in spiritual war. And so we're going to talk about that next week. What I want to do this week is kind of a topical exploration, because I think before we get into what is the armor of God and how do we fight a spiritual war, I think it behooves us to take a look at what the Bible says about Satan. This idea that, like, really, is there's a devil? How convinced are we of this? Is this some kind of, you know, weird, superstitious, medieval construct? Is there really place for the idea of Satan in a sophisticated modern world? And then also, there's so much misinformation in culture about this, and the biblical picture of what this means is actually very interesting. So I think we would begin this with sort of, okay, is Satan real? Is that something that we can believe in? Are we to believe that there are spiritual forces of evil? And I think if you approach this logically, a lot of us are willing to accept that there is a God. In fact, the vast majority of people on the planet think that there's a God, at least one God. What you're saying when you say you believe in God is you're saying you believe in spiritual beings, that there are beings with thoughts and feelings and emotions and sentience and personality, that they are real, they're as real as you and I are, but they're spiritual, meaning they don't necessarily have physical bodies like we do, but that they have spiritual embodiment. They have personalities, they have minds, they have preferences, they have thoughts, they have ideas. Furthermore, most of us believe that we have souls. A soul is just saying that there's a spiritual component to you and I that lives beyond our body. And so if you believe that there are spiritual beings and you believe that we are spiritual beings, in fact, the biblical perspective is kind of interesting. We're sort of this weird hybrid of physical and spiritual things, and that we're kind of unique in God's creation. We have bodies and we're born into the physical world, but that we're created in the image of God and we carry these eternal souls that are the fullness and the trueness that we are actually who we are is in our spirit more so than in our body. So if you believe in spiritual beings and you believe that you are a spiritual being, Then the next question that you have to wrestle with is, are we free moral agents? And what I mean by that is free will a thing? Can we actually make decisions? Do we get to make decisions? And do those decisions have an impact on the world around us? Or are we just pre-programmed? We think that we're free. We have the illusion of freedom, but we actually are not free to do whatever we want to do. We have to follow a set of pre-programmed rules, presumably from our creator, and we can't actually make any choices ourselves. Most of us believe in God, believe that we have a spiritual component, and believe that our choices matter. That what we have the ability to agree with God, or we have the ability to disagree with God. So, when we talk about angels and demons, what we're talking about are spiritual beings like God that have something like our spiritual component and a soul, that have free will, are free moral agents that are able to choose whether to follow God or rebel against God. And what we refer to as angels are those spiritual beings that have chosen to follow God. And what we refer to as Satan and demons, we are referring to as spiritual beings that have used their free will to rebel against God. And that's sort of the starting point for a biblical perspective of what we're dealing with here. So what the Bible teaches us when we talk about this is that there is this figure, Satan, who is the leader of the spiritual rebellion. He's the original spiritual rebel. Before human beings even existed, there were spiritual beings, and one of them, who was born in harmony with God, used his free will to rebel against God and recruited other spiritual beings to do the same. His claim for everyone is that we shouldn't follow God, that we should be our own God, that God actually isn't good, he's not loving, that God is some megalomaniac, selfish being who, yes, he created us, but he created us to worship him, and instead we should go our own way and choose our own destiny and follow no one. It's his desire to draw us away from God and not really to worship him. The idea that, like, there are Satan worshipers and what Satan wants is to be worshiped. I mean, I'm sure he appreciates that. I'm sure he's like, thanks, guys, that's cool. But it's not his goal. His goal is not to set up the Church of Satan and to have us all wearing robes and pentagram tattoos and all of that stuff. His goal is just simply the way to get us onto his team is to get us to agree that we should be our own God, that we do not need God in our lives. The book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the concept that's sometimes referred to as the cosmos. And it means the world system, that the entire world, the earth, is in rebellion against God. And that the default setting, the way of culture, the way of life, is away from God. And that when you're born into this world, you're born into this world separated from God. And that there are all these different things, governments, cultures, society, you know, all kinds of things, and that they are essentially designed to focused to be selfish, concerned about ourselves, and not worried about spiritual things. Just to focus on the material plane. Do you have enough to eat? Do you have enough to drink? Do you have shelter? Do you have clothes? Do you have comfort? That all of those things, all the things that only matter while you have a body. Now, the Bible's not saying that those things aren't important. It's just saying that you are more important than your body, and you will continue to exist beyond your body. So while you need food, clothing, and shelter and those things, they aren't the most important thing. The most important thing in existence are spiritual things like relationships, like love, like God, like our connections with each other. Those are the things that matter more than any other thing. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." That Satan has set up the world system to titillate us, to attract us through what we see, what we believe, and what we do. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, it's all designed to kind of draw us in, to get us to be people that live for self, which is the exact opposite of what we were created to do. We were created to live for God and for others. So this is just the beginning of sort of separating out the myth from what Scripture actually says. What does the Bible actually say about this figure, Satan? Well, we could start with the word Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary or one who resists. Literally, his name is rebel. And it's translated Satan 18 times in the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, Satan figures more frequently in the New Testament than in the Old Testament, but 14 of the 18 times that the word Satan appears in the Old Testament is in two chapters of the Bible, Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's a fascinating story where God and Satan actually have a conversation. And what happens is there's this man, Job, and he's a great man. He's not a Jewish man. He loves God. And God says, Job is amazing. He's like the most righteous man on earth. And Satan shows up, and God's like, what are you doing? And Satan's like, just strolling around the earth, doing what I do. And God's like, have you seen Job? Satan's like, yeah, I've seen Job. And he's like, he's pretty amazing. And Satan's like, he's only amazing because you've blessed him. If you weren't giving him all this good stuff and you weren't giving him this great life, he would curse you. He would discover about you what I know about you, which is that you're not good. And so the whole book is sort of this dynamic of showing that we're in this battle, and it's a conceptual battle of who do we think God is, what do we believe, and how do we prioritize spiritual things. The other time Satan shows up in the Old Testament is in 1 Chronicles 21 and Zechariah 3. So the word Satan doesn't show up a whole lot, especially in the Old Testament, but it means rebel. It means adversary. Who is he? Well, we can read about him in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, and we see little fragments and pieces that seem to be clearly talking about Satan. He says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." So if both angels and demons are these spiritual beings, they all start out as angels, connected with God, spiritual beings with free will. They all are created by God, so they come into existence perfect, full, beautiful, intelligent, wise, and perfect. But they have free will. They have the ability to rebel. And it says of Satan in 14, it says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers, for so I ordained you. You are on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones." I can't tell you everything about what this means. I know that anointed means chosen. So Satan was an angel. He was perfect. He was wise. He was powerful. He was chosen, anointed for a specific role. A cherub is a type of angel. Don't ask me what they look like or what type or how they work. I really don't know. But so this is telling us Satan was a perfect, beautiful, wise, chosen angel for a role that covers. He was chosen for that role. He was on the holy mount of God, and he walked among the fiery stones. I don't know what the fiery stones are. But he was obviously a very high-ranking, highly responsible, highly gifted, highly brilliant, highly trusted by God being. It says in verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you." So that's a thing that comes up from time to time where people are like, well, if God is good, why did he make Satan, right? And that's a very good question. And the answer is the same reason he made us. He created us and he created Satan as good. But he gave us free will. He gave us the ability to choose how we would live our lives. And we don't know how many tens or hundreds or whatever thousands of years Satan existed before he rebelled. But up until the day that he rebelled, he was this amazing, beautiful, powerful entity chosen by God for a very special role. And he was perfect. He had no evil, no wickedness within him until the day he didn't. Until a certain point in time, he chose to rebel against God. So it says, God says, "So because you became wicked, I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub." Satan decided to become evil, and God kicked him out of heaven. He says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings." So then we get to see a little bit of like, why does the Bible say that Satan is the ruler of this world? Why is Satan here? Why do we go to Genesis and we get into the Garden of Eden and Satan's running around the garden? Because God cast him to the earth. And what he began to do was to set up his own kingdom here. So who is he? Who is with him? If we go to the book of Revelation, we start to get some interesting insight. Revelation 12:3 says, "Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth." Now we're like, this is weird. We got dragons, we got stars. What's going on here, right? But if we keep reading, it becomes more clear. It says in 12:9, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." So it's not a stretch to say Satan was an angel who was perfect, who was high-ranking, who was very powerful, very influential, rebelled against God, was cast from heaven down to earth where he established a new kingdom, and he was persuasive enough where he persuaded a third of all the angels in heaven to follow him. And that's simply what you have when you start talking about angels and demons and all of this. You have spiritual beings with free will. Two-thirds of them believe in and trust in and walk with God. One-third of them don't. What are his goals? Revelation 12:9, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." He hates God. And his goal is to distract people, to lead them away. He really doesn't care how. He has a lot of different options, a lot of different opportunities. He'll give you and tempt you with whatever you want as long as it moves you away from God. That's what he wants. He hates God. And he knows that God loves you. Imagine if your enemy was the all-powerful creator God of the universe who could speak the universe into being. Say, "Let there be light," and the Big Bang happens. What can you do to hurt an enemy like that? Nothing. Unless that enemy loves something that you can hurt. Then what you do is you hurt what it loves. God loves us, and the enemies of God know that, and we are their favorite way to hurt God, is to hurt you. Simply by moving you away, deceiving you, and keeping you from growing with God, for keeping you from knowing God, certainly keeping you from loving God, and certainly keeping you from being somebody who is used by God to help other people come to know God. What we're talking about is an ideological battle for the hearts and minds of mankind. That is what the Bible describes. I know, it's wild, it's crazy, right? But you're at a Bible study, so we're talking about what the Bible says. And the Bible says this ideological battle is really important, and we find it all over Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, if we break that down, it makes a lot of sense. Though we walk in the flesh, we have bodies. That's all he's saying. You got a body, but our battle doesn't involve our bodies. Our battle involves ideas, philosophies, thoughts and constructs. And from a spiritual standpoint, ideas and philosophies and thoughts and constructs are far more deadly than a sword or a machine gun or a missile. Because a sword, a machine gun, or a missile can only affect your flesh. Your flesh is temporary. It's going to be here 70, 80, maybe 90 years if you're lucky. But then the wholeness of who you are and the reality of who you are moves on into eternity. And none of those things can be touched by swords. What can touch your soul are ideas. Who are you? Why are you here? What is good? What is evil? What is right? What is wrong? What is meaning? What is purpose? What is love? Those are things that where if you can be twisted and if you can be deceived and you can be confused about what that means, then your eternal destiny can be changed. The value of the time you spend on earth can be rendered completely impotent. And you can be miserable, which makes God grieved, which is what the enemies of God want. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ. Do you see how clear what it is that he's saying? We have bodies, but we do not war with our bodies. We war with our minds. We war with ideas. We battle against things that lead people away from God. We battle against ideas that deceive people about who God is. And we even fight that battle within ourselves because thoughts and ideas will come from within us that are hostile to God, and we take those captive and we squish them as a part of that spiritual battle. He's saying a spiritual war must be fought on an ideological basis. And there are quite a few demonstrations of this throughout the Bible. A classic one is the original one. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. They are connected with God. They are perfect. There is no death, and they are on the earth, which happens to be Satan's kingdom. And Satan shows up in the garden in Genesis 3:1. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You see, God put Adam and Eve there, and he put them there in a perfect environment, but he gave them free choice. And what he did was he created a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, this tree, you can eat any tree, any fruit of the garden, but don't eat from this tree because this tree represents rebellion. And you have the ability to rebel against me if you want, but if you do, you'll die. But that is a choice that you can make. And so they're hanging around the garden, everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden, this being that is not like any other being on the planet, far more crafty and wise, shows up, and what he does is he calls the word of God into question. Is that what God said? He said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. God is so restrictive. Why would he create trees with delicious looking fruit if you can't eat from them? He tries to take what God says and make it, expand it, twist it, and make it seem like it's a lot more unreasonable. God said that you can eat from any tree, just not one tree. And they were like, no, I don't think that is what God said. And then he contradicts directly what God said. God said, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but if you eat from this tree, you will die. And Satan is like, God is a liar. You should eat that fruit and you'll see you won't die. He contradicts what God says, tells Adam and Eve, actually, God has his own selfish agenda here. And he contradicts God's word. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. So his argument is God is evil, he's restrictive, he's uncool, he wants to keep you dumb and obedient, and he is worried that you'll eat from this tree because if you do, your eyes will be open and you'll see truth for what it really is. And God doesn't want that because he wants you to be dumb. And so you should eat from that tree so that you can be like me, Satan says, knowing good and evil. You get to decide what is right, what is wrong for yourself. Now, what's important in that, I think what I really want to just stop and point out to you is when we get talking about all this stuff of trees and apples and gardens and Satan and demons and serpents and God and all this stuff, it seems very fantastic. It seems very much outside of our realm of typical experience, right? And when I tell you that God, that what Satan wants is for you to be your own God, you're like, well, that's not very tempting. I know that I'm not God. I would hope that all of us here don't struggle with the idea that we might be God. However, we have to use God's definition of God. God's definition of God is he decides what right and wrong are. And so while we like to think, well, we're humble, we're not God, we're not like God, but then when we ask ourselves, who decides what's right or wrong for you? All of us can relate to, I think maybe that should be me. I decide good and evil for me. I don't want to decide it for you, but I definitely don't want you to decide it for me. I decide what is right and what is wrong. I will, thank you very much, be the master of my own destiny. I don't need to control anyone else, but I am in control of me. That's who I am. That's what's being described here. Adam and Eve didn't have that. They trusted God. They knew he was good. It's not that they were dumb. It's that they were rightly aligned with the truth of their creator. And Satan is trying to get them to rebel and be like him. It's an ideological warfare. Satan is often referred to as the accuser of God's character Because that's what he does, is he tells people all the time in the Bible, don't listen to God. He's an oppressor. He's angry. He's trying to limit you. He's trying to oppress you. Just don't listen to him. God is bad. You don't have to love me, Satan says, but don't love God. That's the picture. That he wants to encourage us to be our own God and not to listen to our creator. And if you're like, okay, that makes sense, but I don't know about Satan as the ruler of the whole world. Well, does the world look like a place where people are following God, or does it look like a place where people are doing what's right in their own eyes? Are we hurtling toward a better and better society where one day there'll be no pain and no suffering, or are we hurtling toward self-destruction? Is the problem that people are too kind and generous and patient, or is the problem that people are too selfish and self-absorbed? Not just in Ohio or Columbus, but all over the world, the problem with humanity is that we are in open rebellion to goodness. And that God is trying to call us back into connection, into fellowship, and into obedience of him. And what we see in the world is a divine drama played out where Satan makes his case, live for self, rebel against God. God makes his case, live for love, live for me. And we all decide. It says that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's so interesting, that formulation. It looked delicious. It was beautiful. And it looked tasty. And it made you wise. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so that picture, that event is called the fall of mankind. What the Bible pretty clearly says is that we are all born in rebellion. Adam and Eve were the only human beings in all of human history, other than Jesus Christ, who were born in unity and harmony with God as he intended. But Adam and Eve were deceived and believed in the evil one. They joined Team Satan. They rebelled against God, and that all of us are descended from them. So all of us now are born into this world disconnected from God. And that what God does is he pursues us our whole life. He designs us with a God-shaped hole where we're looking for meaning, we're looking for purpose, we're trying to figure out our way in this world. He sends people into our life to tell us about him. He gives us the Word of God, the Bible, the owner's manual for the human soul that explains the dynamics of all of these things. And he continues to pursue us and call us and plead with us to come into a relationship with him. But the choice is ultimately yours. If you're here this morning and you don't know God, the only thing we want you to know, the only thing we want you to hear is that God loves you and you can have a relationship with him. And that there are diabolical forces trying to keep that from happening. And then if you turn to God and you ask him to come into your life, if you recognize that you have rebelled against God, that you have hurt yourself, that you have hurt others, that you have what the Bible calls sin, which means that you're not perfect, you have moral problems, and you ask God to forgive you in the person of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be made right with God. Not because you earned it, but because he is good, and his question is not, will you be good enough? His question is, will you join my team? And that is the message that the enemy of God is trying to prevent you and everyone you know from hearing. Because it's an ideological war for the hearts, the souls, and the eternal futures of the human race. And we're on the lookout for this guy, which is a joke. That's not what Satan looks like. That's from an 80s movie with Tom Cruise called Legend. That's not how Satan works. If this guy showed up and said, I've got some ideas on how you can live a better future, that's not going to be very persuasive, is it? No, it says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He is going to sound so right and so good and so persuasive. He's going to have perfectly reasonable things to say. My favorite one of all time. You got to love yourself before you can love others. Oh, that feels so good to say. It is so diabolically evil. It is exactly dead wrong. It illustrates perfectly the twisting of how Satan works. What the Bible teaches us is that no greater love can a man have than to lay down his life for his friends. That it is better to give than to receive. That if you're hurting, the way to feel better is to serve, is to give to others even when you have nothing. That is what we were designed for. That is the mystery of contentment, of how we were made by God. And we hate that. We just think, I'll be a doormat, I'll be used, I'll never get what I want. But you've got to love yourself before you can love other people? Oh, yeah. That's the dynamics of how he twists truth. And he will teach you sweet, sweet things that will ruin your life. All you need is that relationship. You just need to find the right man. You just need to find the right woman. Where God says, no, you need to become the right man. You need to become the right woman. If you just get that job, if you just get the right money, you just move into the right neighborhood, you just get the right car, you just get the right amount of power, you get the right amount of energy, you get the right amount of fame, you get the right amount of love, you get the right amount of people following you, you'll be happy. Even though we hear it over and over and over again all the time from famous people, I thought I would be happy when I arrived. I thought winning the Super Bowl would make me happy. I thought winning an Oscar would make me happy. I thought being rich would make me happy. And these people from the top of that mountain cry down and they say, I'm depressed. Because they're not living for the right things. Satan struggles for power. He does it through manipulating and controlling people to keep them away from God. And he guards his kingdom. You will meet him, you will confront him, and you will experience him the moment you step onto the battlefield and decide, I'm going to love people in God's name. Because you become a combatant in a spiritual war. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15 says, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That Satan doesn't appear as the red devil with the horns. He appears as though somebody who really loves God. And he deceives others and leads the whole world astray. pretending to be a God follower. The whole message of the Bible is Jesus died for your sins and you can be forgiven by accepting God's forgiveness through his love. The vast majority of people on the planet think Christianity teaches good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And there are whole organizations and churches full of people claiming to be followers of Jesus who are teaching the world good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's exactly what's being talked about here. Read the Bible for yourself. That is not how you get into heaven. But there is a diabolical war. God is a grumpy old man who wants to cancel fun, and his people are hypocrites, and they're judgmental, and if you throw in with them, you're the worst kind of person. God is light and love and truth and relationship, and what he wants is you to have the fullness and the beauty of not only a life on earth, but a life in eternity with your loved ones. You choose which you believe. That is the battle. Satan wants to keep you from knowing God. That's his number one goal. That's his number one desire. He doesn't want you to know God, and he will do that with whatever he can. He'll tempt you. He'll distract you. He'll intimidate you. He'll lie to you. That's what he does. If you come to God, then he shifts his gears, and he just wants to keep you from being close to God. Okay, you're a Christian now. I just don't want you to walk with God. I don't want you to be connected. I don't want you to be close to him. I don't want you to be used by him. And he will do that through distraction, accusation, and temptation. And the last thing he wants to see is for you to become somebody who helps other people find God. Then he'll really hate your guts. His goal, his ultimate desire, is to make you alienated, isolated, depressed, and suicidal. That's what he wants. Alienated, isolated, depressed, and suicidal. That describes a lot of the world, doesn't it? What does this have to do with our identity? Everything. This has everything to do with our identity. Who are you? If you think you're worthless, if you think you're alone in the world, if you think you're a cosmic accident, if you think this life is the only life that matters, then you are so wrong. You're so wrong about who you are. You're so wrong about the value that you have. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb by the hand of God for glorious purposes. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Truth is, you are loved, you're created for a purpose, you're chosen by God, and you're promised eternity. That's the reality. That's the last thing the enemies of God want you to know. And you're guaranteed acceptance if you just accept you're not God and you need God. What can we do? What's our part? 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God is more powerful than Satan. Satan is a created being in the created order. He can do nothing to hurt God. He can only do things to hurt what God loves. But God comes when we receive Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of us, and he who is in us is greater than Satan. We have all that we need, all the power, all the wisdom, all the courage, all the strength to fight this battle, but it comes from him, not from ourselves. 1 John 2:14, I have written to you, Fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The thing that's so diabolical is Satan is so powerful. He is so strong. He is so wise. He is so capable. None of us stands a chance. Except that God comes in and makes him no threat whatsoever to you as long as you are able and willing to trust him. John 10, 29, my Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand. No one can take you and remove you from the love of God because God is all. James 4, 7, 8. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you feel the power of the evil one drawing on you, pulling on you, if you're caught in sin, if you're in sexual immorality, if you're looking at porn, if you're doing drugs, if you're hurting people, and you hear the voice of God calling you, what do you think? What do? You're like, oh, I'm too disgusting. I'm too horrible. I need to hide from God. I can't turn to God. No, that's exactly what you need to do. Move toward God, and he will move toward you. Yes, we do shameful things, but we can't let those shameful things drive us away from God. That's what Satan wants. If you want more resources on this, take our leadership training classes. We have a lot of information there about this. If you want more, you can read Satan and His Kingdom by Dennis McCallum, a book I highly recommend. I think it's available at the bookstore. Another book I really like on this is Victory Over the Darkness by a guy named Neil Anderson. And finally, come back next week for the armor of God. I'm just going to pray, and then we'll get on with the day. God, thanks for these guys. Thanks for our time together. Thanks for the wisdom that you have for us here in the book of Ephesians. We love you, Lord. We pray against the enemy. We pray that Satan will be bound in the name of Jesus Christ from hindering us, from attacking us. Pray that if there's anybody here that feels accused or feels like they're in a trap, pray that they'll grab a friend that brought them or a home church leader or someone that they can connect with and get freedom from. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And thank you for the glorious life that we can live in you. Amen.